If you had been standing on a hill called Golgotha outside of Jerusalem in the spring of AD 31, you would have witnessed a strange, ominous darkness that settled over the land. From about noon till 3 o'clock p.m. And then you would have heard a cry that rent the air. And I'd like to concentrate our study this morning on Matthew 27:46. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now that cry was misunderstood then. You will notice in the next verse, some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth on for Elias," or Elijah. It is misunderstood today. Jesus was not calling upon Elijah. Some of the theologians have dismissed this whole thing as something of the words that were put into the mouth of Jesus by church leaders. That's the reason why it's in two languages. And they missed the point. Some even have suggested that this was a normal cry of someone suffering the loss of blood and being hurt. Such observation missed the depths involved. What was involved in this dereliction cry, this cry of abandonment? This quotation from Psalms 22:1. What was behind it? Why did Jesus cry this terrible cry? You see, it's hard to understand because by this statement indicates that God wasn't there. And Jesus, in his own testimony, had said prior to this announcement, "I and my Father are one." He said that. You can find that in the Bible in John 10:30. And with assurance, Jesus told of his forthcoming death, at least a year and a half before it happened. He told about his resurrection. The disciples didn't catch it, but the priests did because they wanted to make sure he didn't get out of the grave. He told about his second coming. You can read that in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13. So why did he cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This haunting, penetrating cry cannot be understood unless we grasp God's utter hatred for sin and why holiness and sin cannot coexist. They cannot. According to the biblical definition of sin, in 1 John 3:4, it says, "Sin is the transgression of the law." Now, literally, in the Greek, it reads, "And the sin is the lawlessness." The use of the article "the" with each makes this interchangeable, so that you can read, "All sin is lawlessness, and all lawlessness is sin." And so, when we speak of the law, we're not speaking about something confined to a narrow capacity. We're talking about the very will of God, the very character of God, because the law that we have of the Ten Commandments is a transcript of what He is like. And because we were so stupid, He had to actually tell us, "You're not supposed to kill each other." He had to spell it out for us. But within the embodiment of those Ten Commandments is a transcript of what He is like, so that we might understand a little bit better. So sin is the transgression of the law. Now, God gave Adam and Eve the simplest test He could possibly devise. I have had a lot of tests in my life, in my studies, but few of them were very simple. The only simple one I ever found was a professor in the University of Washington one time came in at the end of the course and he says, write what you know. Now, that was not exactly as simple as I thought. But God devised a very simple test. I have a tree. Test of loyalty. We've got a fallen angel that was a one time next to Christ who has a third of the angels with him, and he's trying to bring chaos to the universe, and I want to see a little test of loyalty. Right in the middle of the garden, I'm going to put a tree. You've got all kinds of fruit. You can do anything you want, anywhere you want to do it. Just don't eat of the fruit of this tree. It's a test of loyalty. And he cannot have access to you any other place except that tree. And they flunked the test. They flunked it. We're here. The knowledge God did not want our first parents to have was a knowledge of guilt. And that's all they got out of it, was the knowledge of guilt. And guilt causes separation. And you begin to read in Genesis after they partook of that forbidden fruit. Instead of running to find God as they used to do in the cool of the evening, running to meet Him, running to be with Him, to share what they'd found that day, to talk about the animals and to talk about the birds and all the wonderful things God had given, they hid. Guilt does that. Guilt causes us to hide. We are ashamed. We don't want to meet God. We don't want to meet even our friends. Oh, how many times have I seen guilt written on the faces of people that I know and love dearly, and they do not want me to be there. It is a terrible thing, this separation. Some time ago, I can remember, they took a poll at Blue Mountain Academy. That's over there in Pennsylvania. There were 400 students. And they asked them a simple question. They said, would you like to have Jesus as your roommate or living across the hall? 400 of them. And in the survey came back, only 25% of the students said they'd like to have Jesus around. Second question, why? Because we don't feel right. Guilty. Guilty for some of the literature they're reading. Guilty for some of the books that they're looking at. Guilty for feeling about the music they're listening to, the things they sing, the things they talk about. And so they didn't want to be with God, and God hates that separation, abhors it. Guilt affects our health. I remember taking a class one time in graduate study on health evangelism, and the doctor told us that was teaching that section of the class about a man who came to the doctor with terrible chest pains. Oh, excruciating chest pains. They were so severe that he had rubbed and rubbed and rubbed. He'd actually rubbed a hole clear through his shirt. So the good doctor went through all the tests. Went clear through everything he could think of in the medical science. Found nothing. So he sat down with a man and he said, now let's get to the bottom of this. And finally the man broke down and cried and he says, I can't stand the guilt. He says, I have a wife and a child in this town. And I have a wife and a child in another town. And I have to travel back and forth. And it's killing me off. Guilt is a killer. And God abhors it. He hates that separation. He hates sin because it causes a blindness. It causes a blindness to the enormity of the separation. The enormity of it. I find in the book Prophets and Kings, written by Ellen White, sin not only shuts away from God, but destroys in the human soul both a desire and a capacity for knowing Him. So you get it both ways. You don't even have any desire, and you haven't got the capacity to appreciate it. And the enemy keeps coming in, tapping on to our carnal nature, and he says, don't even look at Jesus. Because Satan knows something. He knows once you look at Jesus, that power is broken that he has. But sin is such a nature that it actually destroys the desire and the capacity for knowing him. When you think about this, you think about a man that was a disciple of Jesus who was with him for 3 years. You think about Judas as a case in point. Now, Judas' case needs to be studied briefly and perhaps more in depth because he represents so many professed Christians. Highly intellectual. In fact, Judas was considered like having a Harvard man on the team. He was the sharp one. And the group. All the disciples looked to him because he was so sharp. And if anything was to be done, we looked to Judas. Now, intellectual greatness, apart from God, does not make you any nearer him. See, some people think that only the simple-minded believe. The skeptics doubt. I say to you, disguise it as they may, the real cause of doubt and skepticism in most cases is the love of sin. And Judas loved his covetousness. He and John were together, disciples side by side. Judas never came to the point of surrendering his will to Jesus, and John did. John became the one they called the beloved. It wasn't that Jesus loved him more, but John was receptive to that love. And Judas always had something in his mind that he disagreed with Jesus. Thought he made a terrible mistake, for instance, when the rich young ruler came and Jesus put the test to him and said, go and sell all that you have. He knew very well he had a cash flow. He didn't ask any of the disciples to do that. He didn't tell Peter to sell his boat. But he told this rich young ruler because he was touching on the tender nerve end of covetousness. And the young man went away sorrowful. And Judas said, you've made a mistake, Jesus. You made a mistake. Always something. He had it figured out. This blindness that comes with sin creates a distortion. It's logical, though. In the sinful mind, there is a logic. Oh, yes, you can reason your way, even with Scripture, out of the Word of God, the will of God. There is a logic to sin. Let me show you what happened with Judas. He reasoned that he actually was doing Jesus a favor by betraying him. A favor? Yes. See, if Jesus was to be crucified and the event was going to take place anyway, there was nothing. His act would not do any yay or nay, either way. And if Jesus was not to die, it would force him to reveal himself and set himself on the throne. In all events, Judas would gain something. He counted that he'd made a sharp bargain by betraying Jesus for the price of a common slave. You see, in the logic of Judas, who had not given up his covetousness, he figured that Jesus would never, ever allow himself to be captured. It never happened before. Time and again, he'd escaped. They took him to the top of the hill at Nazareth and were going to push him over one Sabbath day. And Jesus went in the midst of them and escaped. And time and again, and Judas says that he's never going to get caught. In betraying him, I'll teach him a lesson. And then he will respect me more for my counsel. So you see, there is a distortion. In the mind of the sinful person, it is distorted. Blindness sets in. In that same page in Prophets and Kings, it says, through sin, the whole human organism is deranged. The mind is perverted. The imagination corrupted. The facilities of the soul degraded. God abhors it. And essentially, this distortion says everything that God says should fit into the self-centeredness and the ego of humanity. It molds it into that mold. You remember Cain and Abel? God said, I want you to make an altar, and I want you to have a sacrifice of blood. And Cain said, why should I? I'll make the altar. I'll bring God some of my fruit, of some of my things that I have done. And he better accept that. And there's a sense of rebellion in the human heart. And God hates that. This distortion invariably belittles sin. You can hear it all the time. It's all around us, putting down the idea that, well, it's such a small thing. The food we eat, the clothes we wear, the things we do, the things we listen to, and you can hear it over and over again. Well, it's such a little thing. Are you going to tell me I'm going to be lost simply because I wear this, or I listen to that, or I do this? And they forget the rebellion in the heart, because sin has a grasp on them. It distorts the truths of God so that faith is turned into presumption. It takes the promises of God and excuses sin rather than bring forth obedience. It takes a beautiful thing like compassion, talks about compassion, and gives a false sympathy for the sinner. And tells him he's all right and never warns him of the danger. It's the counterfeit of compassion. And so much of it's being promulgated today in the name of the gospel, and it's a lie. And God says, I hate it. It manifests itself in such a dangerous way. Notice in Romans 8, 6 to 8, for to be carnally minded or sinful minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And that is why God abhors it so much. This stance, this rebellion, this hands on the hip, you can't make me. I won't. And God cries out, why will you die? Why will you choose death? Yet in spite of the fact that sin pollutes and debases the heart and benumbs the understanding and weakens the person's resistance and then finally hardens the heart, and brings forth death, it still looks attractive. It looks glittering. It looks pulse-pounding. And the world has put the stamp on it as the good life. The good life? I drove down Sunset Boulevard one time in Hollywood, and there was a big blinking neon sign that said, "Welcome, sinner. This is the place you can have fun, fun, fun." And they'd hide from view the degradation and the heartache and the sorrow and the misery. And it's supposed to be the good life. And God hates it because it's such a deception. So we come to the cross and we are stunned by the revelation of our own sinful nature. Our sinful nature. Because we were there. Because we cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Whenever sin appeals to us and we yield, we are in that crowd crying, "Crucify him." You see, the pagan Romans had devised this system of cruel torture about 165 years before Christ. This form of execution, by the way, was reserved for persons held in utter contempt. For the slave, for the worst criminals, for the non-Romans. So the Roman soldiers that day were going through the duties that they have been doing. Crucifixion, the hearts were hard. They didn't mind driving nails through men's hands. They didn't mind them screaming and hollering. They didn't mind them breaking their legs and then taking them down, letting them crawl around and die after hours and maybe days. That was part of their work. They had become so hardened because of sin. It was sinful humanity following the dictates of an unregenerated heart, the dictates of an enemy who hated Jesus from the very beginning. Now the Jewish authorities, who thirsted for the blood of Christ, who were in the background, who wanted Pilate to sign that order. Why did they hate him? They were the religionists of the day. They were the church members. They were the Seventh-day Adventists of the time. They had a system. They had their Bibles. They had the text clear up to Malachi. They were strict Sabbath keepers. They had to get this job done so they could hurry and keep the Sabbath. But they showed how far sin will drive the carnal mind, even under the guise of religion. Christ then was crucified by us. We were there. But 30 years was all that the world could endure of its Redeemer. That's all we could take. 30 years. Now Christ on the cross demonstrated to a horrified universe that he became sin for us. It was the self-giving of the Godhead. He took sin upon himself, this abhorrent, hateful thing, and became the embodiment of sin. That was the reason why Moses out there in the wilderness was told to make a snake out of brass. It wasn't brass, it was actually, they hadn't figured out brass yet, it was a copper. And they wound it around the pole and the people looked at it. What was he trying to say? He was trying to say, "You look and you live." He became sin for us. There's a painting of the cross in Italy. It's quite a remarkable painting. It's like any other painting of the cross, in a way. You can see Jesus hanging there in the midst of the two other crosses. But if you get up close to the picture, you'll notice a vast, shadowy figure behind the cross of God, the Father, and the nails go clear through Jesus' hands to the hands of God. The spear that ran into his side under his last rib goes clear through to the side of God. God, soul of the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus did not die as a martyr. Some people miss the point. He didn't die as a martyr. You take, for instance, Huss and Jerome. They went to the stake singing. They sang. Yes, they sang. They sang hymns. Not even death can separate the followers of Jesus. They were taking what it said in Romans. But they had hope. I read of a martyr recently who actually warmed his hands over the flames like it was water and rejoiced that he could suffer for Jesus' sake. Praise God. But they had hope. Jesus did not have hope. It is crucial. Dr. Norman Gulley of Southern College Theological Department says it is crucial to understand the overwhelming agony Jesus endured. The sins of the world caused an agony of bloody sweat and abandonment of hell and crushing out his life. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. In the Greek, that word loud, it's the only place in the New Testament it uses that particular word in that fashion. Loud. He cried loud. He cried out, Eli, Eli, wa sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He went back to his boyhood language in the Aramaic. This is a transliteration of the Aramaic. As he grew up, he spoke Aramaic, and he's crying out now, my God, where are you? The man Jesus had come to the brink, where he needed God the most. And it's interesting. This is the only place in the Synoptic Gospels where Jesus refers to his Father as God. Now he needed God. He was sin. He became sin for us. Yet precisely at this time when he needed God the most, he felt eternally, utterly abandoned. Upon Christ, our substitute and surety, was laid the iniquity of us all. He was counted as a transgressor. I'm reading now from that beautiful book, Desire of Ages. That he might redeem us from the condemnation of the law. The guilt of every descendant of Adam was pressing upon his heart. The wrath of God against sin, the terrible manifestation of his displeasure because of iniquity, filled the soul of the Son with consternation. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Satan was there, trying to wring out the heart of Jesus. Let him know the temptation to give it all up and forget it. Before he tried to get him to transgress, to do something, to jump off the temple wall, to make their bread into stones into bread. Now he says, just give it up. It isn't worth it. You're lost, Jesus. And Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation would be eternal. Now, you're going to read in the Scripture that Moses offered his life for the children of Israel. He says, blot my name. There's a sob. There actually is a dash in every translation. Blot my name out of the book. But Moses did not know what he was giving up. I'm not trying to depreciate his great willingness to sacrifice, but he didn't know. But Jesus did. Jesus was giving up that eternal past as well as the eternal future. He had been with the Father, and now there, because if he had revealed himself, every human being would have been abolished. The brilliance of his glory. So they were there. Can you imagine what rent into the heart of God when he heard his son cry out, "Why have you forsaken me?" And literally saying, "I will plunge into the abyss if it means to save these children of human beings. I will plunge into the abyss forever being separated from you and your love. I will do that because I love them." When you talk about love, you're talking about the deepest level of love. When you hear that dereliction cry, remember that sin comes with such a high price tag. There are no little sins. Away with these thoughts, well, it's just a white lie, or it's just a little thing. There are no little sins. When you hear the dereliction cry, when you hear that cry, you can become like God, or you can turn against Him. You can see how offensive sin is to Him. You see, those who truly hear that dereliction cry, who truly respond, will be ready when He comes again in the flaming eastern sky. They will look up and say, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us." They understand the woe, the guilt, the awfulness of sin. It's not attractive to them anymore. They're not rushing to the TV to see more of violence and sex and crime. They're not interested in it. They're not interested in the glitter and the sham of the whole thing. They have their minds on Jesus. The saints of God will represent His character, what He is like. They have met the enemy and conquered. Because the Word of God says in Revelation 12:11, "And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death." We shall sing now at the cross. There may be one person here today who says, "I want Jesus in the worst way, and I need Him." And before the song is finished, if any of you want to come down here for special prayer, I'll be there before the benediction. We'll have the benediction and the prayer, the special prayer together. If anyone wants to, while we're singing this song, let us stand and sing "At the Cross."
Save your blame.
As we sing this last verse, if there's just one who says, I want Jesus and I need Him now, would you come forward? Heaven for us. We pray, Lord, that our hearts can respond, that somehow we might realize what sin cost, and we will not be attracted to the glitter and the things about us. We thank Thee, Lord, for those who want to come to You. We pray, Father, that Your heart will be moved and You'll send Your Spirit and Your angels around them. And that their dedication can become firm as they look to Jesus. Oh, Father, we pray that each of us, whether we've been long time professed Christians in the church, out of the church, or wherever we've been, Lord, we pray that we might look up to Thee. And we might listen once again to that cry that Jesus gave, that He finally was able to show us, demonstrate to us the depth of Your love for us, and we might behold Him, by beholding Him, become changed. And in this we can overcome in His blood. We're thankful for the promise. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.